Good morning. This morning we have Robert Lee Benson. He's a pastor at Trinity Evangelical Lutheran Church in downtown Milwaukee, Wisconsin. He has been in the ministry for 12 years, 8 of them at Trinity. Prior to his attending Concordia Theological Seminary at Fort Wayne, Indiana, he was a public schools teacher for 20 years in the state of Wisconsin. Pastor Benson is serving as a member of a district restructuring committee of the South Wisconsin District. He was chairman of the Mission Overture Committee in the last district convention and also the circuit pastoral delegate to the 1992 Synodical Convention and is presently serving as a circuit counselor. He is also a member of the district African American Committee. Trinity Lutheran Church has become one of the fastest growing inner city Lutheran churches in the United States, although he does not believe that in itself is significant, as he will remind us in his presentation that Noah, after 120 years, had only his own family to report in his official statistics. We welcome Dr. Benson.
Thank you, Peter, and thank all of you for permitting me this time to be here with you. I would like to share with you just a few insights from my perspective out in the real world, and I asked Peter to hand out a brief sheet to give you just a little glimpse of what the real world is like, and also to tell you that we are dealing here with the souls of people, so this is very important work that we do. Let me begin by stating the problem with which we are here concerned and by indicating what I believe is the key to its solution. Approximately 70% of the population of every large city in the United States is unchurched. These unchurched masses are having a profound effect upon the moral and ethical behavior of our cities, contributing to her increase in corruption and decay. From a biblical context, countless numbers of citizens of all ages, from the smallest of the small, still in the womb of their mother, to the oldest of the old, are outside of a saving faith in Christ and under the law of God, as Grabner says in Outlines of Doctrinal Theology. Not only was the guilt of Adam imputed to his descendants, but his children and children's children have inherited from their first ancestor his corrupt nature, being flesh born of the flesh, wholly depraved, totally blind of understanding in spiritual things, of perverse appetites, their will opposed to the will of God and only prone to evil, all their faculties enslaved in the service of sin, without any ability in any measure to work their own spiritual restoration. That is the problem of the church. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. This judgment includes fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, friends, and neighbors. They are the real people in your neighborhood. Let us be soberly reminded of Matthew's prognosis. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. The crying need of this generation of Adam is to learn of Christ, who has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, and who is now the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. By contrast, the crying need of this unchurched population will not be solved by encouraging them to cooperate with God or make a decision for Christ, or as Ken Sherb says, run to a gymnasium, or as we shall refer to later, be entertained. Mortimer Adler, in his book Truth and Religion, says that there is a fundamental difference between matters that belong to the sphere of truth and matters that belong to the sphere of taste. Today, in much of the church, this sphere of taste, which tolerates and embraces ethical, moral, biblical, and religious diversity, has become more than stylistic change. It has effected changes in substance. Matters that belong to the sphere of taste are not synonymous with truth, especially the truth which will set men free from spiritual blindness and perverse appetites. There is no commandment in Scripture which tolerates changes in substance of either law or gospel, neither are there commandments which permit compromise. As truth is intolerable, the opposite of truth is to tell a lie, that is, you must say in words the opposite of what you think to be the case. If you think that it is not raining at the present moment, you lie if you say to someone that you think it is. A lie consists in saying that something is the case when it is not the case, or that something is not the case when it is the case. You are still telling a lie if you tell someone the opposite of what you know is the right answer and do so with the intention to deceive. That deception may be characteristic of the world. Even more tragic, it is infiltrating denominational and non-denominational churches, embracing a theology that belongs to the sphere of taste, but it is not the truth. The true visible church on earth dare not deceive. Yet a failure to give place to the means of grace and a general denigration of the gospel, unionism, anti-creedalism, misunderstanding of law and gospel, confusion on the nature of the church, especially on the difference between the visible and invisible church, legalism and other manifest and easily documented errors rampant in the modern church growth movement is in truth deceptive. Just as entertainment evangelism is too often a matter that belongs to the sphere of taste, far removed from the truth in the answer to the big question, what must I do to be saved? Often in church growth thinking, pragmatism supplants theology. Truth takes second place to growth. C. Peter Wagner's fierce pragmatism has led him to endorse some of the most dangerous errors of the charismatic Pentecostal movement. Since Pentecostal churches are often among the fastest growing in an area, Wagner concludes that they have the blessings of God. John MacArthur charges, the church growth movement studies all growing churches, doctrinally sound or otherwise, and tends to embrace whatever characteristics seem to contribute to growth, often without regard to whether the methodology being advocated is biblical. That is utilitarianism. The philosophy that actions are right because they are useful. In a devastating style, MacArthur further points out how Wagner's runaway pragmatism causes him to attribute more conversions to miracles than to the Word of God, and even to the preacher's charismatic presence, or we might add the charismatic presence of the congregation, rather than to the preaching of the Word and the sacraments. MacArthur specifically focuses on John Wimber, known for his power evangelism approach and the course on signs and wonders once taught at Fuller Seminary. Jack Deere, one of John Wimber's assistants and a former evangelical Old Testament professor, adopts an extreme enthusiasm, explicitly denying the sufficiency of Scripture and calls on us to be ready to hear the voice of God not only in the Bible, but in the Word freshly spoken from heaven. Thus, Luther rightly calls enthusiasm the source, strength, and power of all heresy. Now we have even more signs and wonders. We have entertainment evangelism. Walter Collisted, pastor of Lutheran Community Church of Joy in Glendale, Arizona, says, quote, entertainment is the medium of our day. People come to Community Church of Joy on Sunday morning to have fun. We may have a stage band, comedians, clowns, dramas, mini concerts and productions, high energy choreography, as well as many other entertainment forms. We are not called simply to build churches. We are called to fill churches. Charles Colson puts his finger on the danger of this consumerism in the church growth movement. He warns that the church may become just another retail outlet filling needs of the market. Colson goes on to show how consumerism strips the church of its authority. Such a philosophy can subvert the gospel, transforming the Word of God into a speaking of pleasant things, a prophesying of illusions rather than confronting people with the Holy One of Israel. Jeremiah and other prophets warned against false prophets and priests who would not call people to repentance, but rather led the people astray with less than the full message of law and gospel. Elmer Mathias, who once served a church near Robert Schuller of California's Crystal Cathedral, called him a home-on-the-range preacher, where seldom is heard a discouraging word. That is a more common definition of church growth than most of us would care to admit. Also a theology of glory, which often equates growth with God's blessings and lack of growth, or decline with unfaithfulness. You will hear that in your day. Noah was a faith preacher of righteousness, but after 120 years, he had only his own family to report in his official statistics. A flaunting of the truth of God's word to satisfy universal and what may be identified now as a sort of pan-denominational Lutheran taste has resulted in skepticism about the certainty of God and his word, which makes much of Scripture nothing more than a value judgment, purely a matter of opinion. Take as another example the open-ended beliefs and practices concerning the Lord's Supper. What a hindrance to evangelism much of the church has made concerning the sacrament of which Scripture says, "This is my body, this is my blood." Many denominations have placed this sacrament in the sphere of taste, like the taste of bread and wine, but reject the truth God has placed in the words. They have no faith to believe these words. "This is my body, this is my blood." Likewise, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Too often matters that belong to the sphere of taste has replaced the sphere of truth, regretfully proven by church growth principles that have made the Lord's Supper a worthy place with worthiness found simply in being able to, quote, "hold out your hand," unquote. Replacing the means of grace with a sphere of taste may be good entertainment, yet it is not saving the lost. In my opinion, there is a vast difference between what has come to be identified as church growth principles, which are embracing matters that belong to the sphere of taste and compromising at best, rejecting at worst the means of grace, which means of grace alone appropriates the forgiveness of sins which Christ earned for us on the cross. Principles may greatly increase attendance at a concert and bring out the clowns, but only the Holy Spirit through word and sacrament brings the lost to Christ and extends his kingdom on earth and makes us fit for heaven. It is good and proper for us confessional Lutherans to review that occasionally. It is not our purpose, however, here today to give surgery to the church growth movement, but it is relevant to what we are talking about. Both its contributions and its dangers in the context of our synod and our confessional Lutheran theological stance. But the challenge and weakening of doctrine and much of modern church growth principles, which affects all of us in the parish, gives credibility to those, by those who call this movement the most serious present danger to the theological integrity of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, and confessional Lutheranism generally, even predicting that the next major schism in our body will be over it. Is the church growth movement so encumbered with the errors of Arminianism and Reformed Evangelicalism that it is impossible for us to drink from its fountains without being infected by the pollution of errors which infect so many of its leaders? The movement's founder, Dr. Donald McGavran, was a member of the Disciples of Christ, a church body with its roots in the 19th century Restoration Movement. Dr. Arthur Glasser, Fuller School of World Mission resident theologian, asserts church growth theology has a somewhat modified Reformed hermeneutic. "We do not," he writes, "follow Luther's hermeneutic that makes Jesus Christ the rule of faith." Many Lutherans credit church growth principles with an evangelistic synergism and other errors incompatible with Lutheran theology. But let us be reminded that the first criticisms of church growth movement came not from confessional Lutherans, but rather first from liberal Protestant or from conservative Reformed sources such as Orland Costas's book, The Church and Its Mission, A Shattering Critique from the Third World, 1974. Serious Lutheran critiques began in force in the mid-80s. This does not suggest that we cannot benefit from some insights or research of the church growth movement. Curtis Peterson says, "We applaud the church growth emphasis on evangelism and missions. From the beginning, McGavran and his disciples have emphasized the lostness of the lost and have taught that salvation is only through Christ. John 14:6 and Acts 4:12 are part of their vocabulary and theology. Outreach to the lost is an irreplaceable function of the church. Since so many are satisfied when the church looks nice and the bills are paid, we need this continual reminder, and when laymen suggest that the solution to every problem is, 'Pastor, work harder,' we could surely use renewal here." Sadly, for both theology and evangelism, concern for theological integrity and evangelistic zeal are sometimes placed in antithesis to one another. Scripturally, however, evangelism is proclaimed doctrine, and doctrine is meant to be proclaimed. Without a solid biblical grounding, evangelism will be shallow at best and heretical at worst. We therefore welcome examination of our methods and theology to make sure that we, in our zeal to proclaim the gospel, do not fall into error ourselves. As Arthur Johnson wrote, evangelicals must learn to look beneath the exposed iceberg tip of missiology and recognize the theological foundations that sustain or stifle mission. Good missiology grows out of good biblical theology. Bad missiology grows out of bad extra-biblical theology. Sound and deep theology is essential for the true growth of the church. The growth of the church from the command of our Lord to go and make disciples comes from the power of the word and the sacraments. As Luther said, I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel. Herein is the forgiveness on account of Christ, concretely available and offered by God in the gospel and sacraments to our family, our friends, our neighbors, and yes, even as the Catechism reminds us, our enemies. And as Luther said, where there is forgiveness of sin, there is also life and salvation. That's dynamite. Neither do we need more studies to determine where to send missionaries or where to plant new missions. We already have dozens and hundreds of churches conveniently located in all the growing population centers where the 70% of the unchurched people live and work. But it may be to our advantage to study the cultural and sociological settings of our hearers. After all, exegetes and preachers work hard to understand what the original text says in its cultural and historical setting, and we can all agree that communication works best when we understand other settings. Communication reminds us of our own synodical frustrations at times, as when we are inclined to start a new mission congregation, even if in a Hmong community, by first soliciting a clarion call, are there any Germans around here? In Milwaukee, within a 2-mile radius of our church, over 30,000 unchurched people of all ages. 2 miles. And yet almost all of the churches in the inner city of Milwaukee are dying, including the Lutheran churches. In fact, let no one deceive you. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is, as a patient in bed with deepening paralysis and even worse, I believe in a majority of our local churches, we are in a period of denial. We still are not willing to admit our condition. One only need to look at the large number of decreasing church memberships in the latest issue of the Statistical Yearbook for proof of this ongoing paralysis. But we are not dead, and we will not succumb. Despair is not one of our trademarks. We are the true visible church on earth, and by many indications, we are very encouraged by the opportunities for the church through the word and sacraments to reap a mighty harvest, and the time is now. The 1993 25th anniversary edition of Religion in America by the Princeton Religion Research Center includes many provocative and exciting findings in its report. One, the predominant faith in this country is Christianity, 82%. Two, preference for Protestantism increases as people grow older. Under age 30, 45% of the population name it as their preference. But by age 50, the proportion preferring a Protestant denomination increases from 45% to 64%. The reverse pattern is true for Roman Catholics, with 29% of those under age 30 naming it as their preference, but by age 50, just 23% still hold to the Roman faith. Three, denominational switching is common today. From this upheaval, you may get the impression that it would be discouraging. But the opposite is true. These changes have greatly benefited the denominations of the Reformation. Among those adults who have ever changed, there are nine times as many who are now Protestants as who have become Roman Catholics. Within the Protestant faith, Baptists have been hit the hardest, 19%, followed by Methodists, 11%, and Presbyterians, 6%. Lutherans have such a small percentage it was not even listed in this report. Roman Catholics also show heavy losses, accounting for 18% of those who changed. And four, the same study asked the question, do you think religion will be more important or less important to you over the next 5 years? A whooping 66% said more. Only 10% said less. And this includes the baby boomers, who's 26 to 45 years of age, who account for nearly half of the U.S. adult population. There is no sign of the gloom and doom prophecies of diminished expectations by some forecasters that this generation will expect and have to settle for less than their parents. Individually, it is clear boomers will be undergoing a great deal of soul-searching, the report says, in the next few years and probably beyond. They want to know the meaning of life, but most reject New Age or alternative beliefs to attain this insight and focus upon traditional religion instead. My dear friends, we are the traditional religion the baby boomers are searching for. And we have that meaning of life that they are looking for. These statistics give the church great hope and encouragement, even though they portray only a tiny glimpse of the greater statistic which we have been given by our Lord that says, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Trinity Lutheran Church in Milwaukee is celebrating its 146th year. For many years, Trinity was a typical dying congregation centered in a maintenance ministry. Since 86, we have added to our membership 287 souls of all ages. How remarkable to see all these who God has elected and chosen come to a saving faith in Christ and be kept in that faith through the word and sacraments by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is very significant. Church growth? Not in the modern meaning of the term. Missions? Through the means of grace? Yes. A resounding yes. That is God's plan for his church, and it works mightily. The textbook on church growth was written long before you or I were born. It is called the Holy Scriptures. I would not be foolish enough to suggest we write a new text for Holy Communion or baptism or the Ten Commandments or the Lord's Prayer. Neither would I suggest we write a new text on evangelism. No more direct nor effective program can be found than that which is contained in Holy Scripture. We have purchased and given out 685 or more Taylor editions of Luther's Small Catechism these last 6 years. It was Luther who said the Catechism is the Bible of the layman, which contains the whole body of Christian teaching necessary to bring every Christian to salvation. For that reason, we should hold the Catechism honorable and worthy and use it diligently among the youth, because in it has been gathered together all the true, real, ancient, pure, and godly teachings of the Christian church. Do you know of any church growth program better than that? I keep a supply of Bibles and catechisms in my office and my car. I give them out as often as possible, especially to non-members. I follow up with personal telephone calls and letters, 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 telephone calls and letters. I do this weekly, every week. Even when I'm on vacation, I write letters, often very short, to prospective members. We keep a supply of Bibles and catechisms in our church where members may request them for family, friends, and neighbors. Whatever the financial investment for these materials to the local congregation does not matter. Every local congregation should have these materials available at all times for all who need them. Our adult instruction classes, which presently have 21 in them, study this catechism from page 1 to the end. We literally read and discuss it together. It's dynamite. And prospective members are hungry for this study of God's Word. In passing, I believe our divine worship service is missions. It is beautifully preserved in the traditional church the baby boomers are looking for. It is a glorious confession of faith based on the Word of God. We should not replace our liturgical service with Reformed enthusiasm. That would be synonymous with replacing a Rembrandt painting with a Kmart print. Now, they both have a proper place, but let's keep the Rembrandt in church and the Kmart in our home. When I receive advertisements promoting seminars on worship and evangelism with sessions devoted to the old brand theory of worship, and hear of church growth centered in the stage band, comedians, clowns, drama productions, high-energy choreography, as well as many other entertainment forms, I reread the definition of the early church, which came together and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. That is precisely what our divine service, and let me repeat, that is what the baby boomers are looking for from the true visible church on earth. Let me kindly suggest, without being facetious, if you want clowns, go to the circus. If you want a concert, go to the concert hall. If you want drama, go to the Performing Arts Center. If you want animals, go to the zoo. If you want the Word and the sacraments, go to church. That is evangelism. We have in the South Wisconsin district 102,000 confirmed members, and in your own districts, you know what the numbers are. What an army. But what are we doing with them? What an army to send out to save the lost. But we have not found a simple and effective structure to do this. I believe this may be the most urgent agenda for our synod. And you can foresee what could be accomplished with 5,383 or more ordained, highly educated pastors spending only one half day a week out in the field making mission calls. I do not believe we as parish pastors can be so busy that we neglect the mission field. Do not go into the parish ministry and neglect missions in your neighborhood. If you must go alone, go. Know your territory and know your community. My half a day is usually on Wednesday out in the streets. I try to take one or two members with me. Sometimes it is more. Sometimes I am alone. I ask all of our new confirmed adults to spend a minimum of 4 hours of time with me on the streets making evangelism calls as part of their course of instruction. Seems to be working quite well. Very neighborly. Learning to be genuine and sincere. It is, as the commandments say, simply loving your neighbor. It makes for an effective mix of doctrine and evangelism. Doctrine is evangelism, evangelism is doctrine, as our synodical president has so appropriately reminded us. And this reminds us of friendship evangelism, which is very popular in some circles. It is both more effective and is less open to synergism than, say, confrontational evangelism of the Kennedy type. A key text for this form of evangelism is 1 Thessalonians 2:8. We love you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. We must make sure that we actually share the gospel with people as a result of our natural contacts, of course, but as it has been said, people don't care how much we know unless they know how much we care. A few thoughts on interracial relations. Every large city is changing, especially our neighborhoods. The Germans, Swedes, Norwegians are left or are leaving, The African Americans, Hispanics, and Asians are here now, and many, many more are coming. This has greatly affected our Lutheran churches in these large cities. Our synod is deeply challenged, but more so, our local congregations are deeply challenged with this new ethnic population. We would, in large measure, rather grab a beer and gaze into the sky than eyeball on this one. An autopsy of our response to this changing face may well echo the words of Shelby Steele, a black professor at San Jose State University, in his book, The Content of Our Character. He says, death induced by an abrupt and lethal injection of the American race issue. Will that be the autopsy for a number of Lutheran churches in the next 5 years? It already has been for many of our churches who literally closed down or fled. I believe we as a synod especially and generally are more sympathetic towards race relations in our mission outreach as long as that outreach has a good reach to it. As in Nigeria or Papua New Guinea. But when it comes to Milwaukee or St. Louis, we are more prone to flee than to reach. Are we as a synod generally afraid to confront the reality of racism and the changing ethnic neighborhood? I do not believe the Lutheran Church can justify a continuation of guilt and escapist racial policies. The Church has been guilty of black victimization, casting them in the role of receivers of white beneficence. I believe Shelby is also right, however, when he says to his own people and to us, I discovered that American society offered me and blacks in general, a remarkable range of opportunity if we were willing to pursue it. He said that to society. Would he say it to the church? We in the synod have an exciting opportunity just now to be a part of that pursuit. And at Trinity, by God's grace, we are increasingly involved and moving forward. So a few personal statistics. From three blacks as officers and board members in 86 to 13 as officers and board members today. From five children in Sunday school in 86 to 65 to 70 today. And 90% of them are blacks or Hispanics. From a congregational membership with 18% black in 86 to a congregation with 42% black today. With 18 students attending a Lutheran elementary school in Milwaukee, and Trinity is paying 100% of the tuition for 90% of these students. Instead of entitlements, we offer all our members values and especially the law and the gospel, the word and sacraments. We see each other simply as Lutheran Christians born again through water and the Spirit, where our members receive the same fairness which comes to all of us from the cross. This is missions. So then from the boardroom to the wheat field. In passing, we would not be at risk of true ministry if we dissolved 70% of our council board committee and guild meetings and spent the time out in the streets and gutters of our neighborhoods. Committee meetings are, in part, a threat to the very survival of our local churches. Most of our members' time, especially those who seek authority and power outside of divine service, is spent sitting on a meeting board. I am quite overwhelmed and convinced that we have too many boards that stifle the true work of the church, because we attend a meeting and go home. When I see dozens now of these members of the harvest, including many teenagers at the altar on Sunday after Sunday at Trinity, I thank God for his work to bring all these precious souls from death to life, and to believe by faith his holy word. And I say to you, that is evangelism. Morning has broken again. As we said to our people on Easter Sunday morning, my Lord, what a morning. And God has placed a harvest in every morning schedule of our ministry until he returns. The fields are now ripe unto harvest. Jesus said to the teachers of the law who were blaspheming him, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go. That is evangelism. And that may be the reason Jesus said to you and to me, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. Didn't I have to ask his synodical president if he could do this? This amazed everyone. And they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Concerning the status of missions in our synod, we are like the paralytic. We are as a patient in bed with a paralysis, and even worse, too many of us, thank God not all of us, are in a period of denial. But Jesus has said to us, my son, your sins are forgiven. Get up, take your mat, and walk. Have you ever heard such good news as this? So, armored with his word, the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the sacrament of baptism, the office of keys and confessions, and the sacrament of the altar, armored with the word and the sacraments, let us speak the truth in love, and we too, in amazement, shall praise God and say, we have never seen anything like this. Thank you.
We'll open up for questions now.
I included a brief sheet with you today. Just would like to share with you, perhaps, this is your first parish and the prospective member list for you to present to the elders at your next meeting. This is, as I mentioned earlier, this is the real world in our large cities. All of these examples came from our own parish. These are real people who we are working with. Notice the first one, lady with four children. The man living with her is the father of the second child. He does not want to join the church. He says the church embarrassed him 3 years ago when they would not baptize his son. Are you going to take these people in? For some, these aren't the Lutheran kind. Here's a lady, has never been married but has three children and is expecting the fourth. Lady has seven children, and you have learned from talking with her that the children come from five different fathers. The mother and two of the children have not been baptized. This will scratch your Hebrew and Greek and your Book of Concord to the limit. Man who's 32 years old and does not want to work. We've helped him get three jobs, and none of them last. We follow up to ask his employer how it's going. Can we do anything to help? And they say, well, he missed seven of the first days because the lady he's living with's child had a toothache and he had to take her to the dentist. Family that will try to give $24 a year to church. It was really 20. I changed it. 24. They have three children who need to be enrolled in the Lutheran elementary school. Do you know how much the church loves to take in members who have no money? And the tuition is $1,600, $1,800 now a year, and then the church is to pay it? how these kind old German trustees are going to react to this? Some will even say, Pastor, do we have to take in these kind of people? The husband cannot work because he has a permanent disability from emotional stress. Two of the children were expelled from a public school last week, and the mother would like a crash course of instruction. Obviously, the children need to get in school someplace. Lady who wears earrings in her nose. After we took in this member, one of our very kind, historic members, came up to me in the basement of the church and said, Pastor, why didn't you counsel her about her earrings? Lady with 9 children, husband, you notice that most of these are ladies. This is the real world in the inner city. Lady with 9 children, husband has been in prison the last 6 years and will be discharged next week. She wants to wait until he is out so they can all join the church together. None of the children have been baptized. Do you know how frightening it is for some of our members to take in people who have spent decades of years in prison? They might even ask you to leave. And then a nice ending. A husband and wife who are both police officers. Please. That's a very good question. That's where the church is the weakest, isn't it? We don't want to associate even with these kind of people. In the basement of our church, you will see the cliques, and my church isn't without free from guilt in this respect. But people don't like this. And you raise a very fundamental and very good question, and even prior to their becoming members, right? We have a lot of counseling here in preparation. We don't just take these people in. But all of these people we did take in time. But it took many months in some of these cases. A couple of these families, we even went so far as to, we helped them through the counseling process and got them married before they actually joined the church. Because it's going to be one of your big things, isn't it? And it's even going to small towns. What are you going to do when a woman comes to church with a man that she's living with but isn't married to, and they both appear at the altar for communion? And this is getting more common than it is the exception. Sometimes you will ask yourself, oh dear God, am I in the wrong place? Because sometimes you don't know what to do. But then, of course, we always got the power of God's word and the sacraments, and that's what pulls us through and brings these people to that glorious time. I'm already excited about the 16th, I think it is, of May, the next time we will take in new members. Oh, we got some people that have gone through months of counseling and some awful life experiences that we will take in as members, and they will stand at the altar with us, united in the faith. And there will be some in the church who will wish they had never come. But the church has got to move forward, or we will surely die. Well, I think that what we need to do as pastors is we need to be pastors. And first of all, I mean, if you are called to a church, you're called in large part to make disciples, to strengthen the faith of the believers, right? But we cannot be wimps. But there are some pastors who really are wimps. Their church will never grow because they will never step one foot across the street and knock on even the house closest to their own church. So they don't have these problems. Now, what was your question again? I knew they'd laugh on that one. Oh, yes, yeah. Yes, oh, yes, yeah, that's a real good question. I don't have any magic answer. It's been at Trinity a real battle. I would not want to leave you with the impression that this was a rose garden experience. It wasn't. And there is a lot of resistance to this, especially in the inner city. This nice little group of old Germans that have been here for 70 years, and now they're coming to upset us all and take away our church. That's what some of them think. Take away our church. So we have to try to deal with both matters. But I don't, if you know, ever find out how it is to do this nice, please let me know. Because I haven't found that yet. But I do thank God at Trinity that, in all fairness to our congregation, most of the congregation has been very supportive, especially through our budget. When I came to Trinity, the Board of Education budget was $400. That was in May of 86, and by September we had 40 to 50 kids enrolled in Sunday school, and we needed the materials. So we went to the Board of Trustees, who at that time controlled the pocketbook, and said we would like to get more materials, and they said we don't have the money. But the next week we had money to put in a new eaves trough on the old parsonage, which is kind of tumbling down, for $850. We had the money. But it's the attitude that has to change. But today, our Board of Education budget is like $38,000. So we've made some progress. And our attendance on Sunday, you know, was about 120 when I came. Now it's crowding 200. Thanks in part to Dr. and Mrs. Carl Barth, who also belong there. So they are two more. So let me just say in closing that the inner cities of our country is a tremendous place to be. Even though, remember when Jeff Dahmer's story came? Well, when I look out my office window, which is the old living room of the old parsonage, when you look out the window, there's a great big double garage door, and that's the garage for the county morgue. And one day, all these vans and police cars were coming with boxes and all these things. And so I said to the secretary, come on in here. What in the world do you think is going on? We hadn't heard yet. And they kept coming and coming and going and coming with all these boxes and the refrigerator.